I hope you did have a good time at camp and have been able to reflect on what was preached for those of you who went. For those who didn't, the theme that we talked about was running to win, and running to win an eternity with Jesus was the main theme. And so Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, which means death is gain because his aim is eternal life. And we're going to get back into our Route 66 series this morning. And actually, there's going to be a similar theme that we find in 2 Corinthians. So you can open up to the book of 2 Corinthians if you have your Bible. And I'm going to begin by praying for you, praying for us, and then we're going to go. So Father, I'm asking that you would be with us this morning, helping us understand your word, helping us have a good memory for how the book of 2 Corinthians is laid out. So when we come to it and read it on our own, we're able to have a framework for it. Ask most of all that you would encourage us and give us much perseverance and endurance as we walk with you. We know spirits are high right now, but those things can fade. And so we ask that you would keep it up by your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Open your Bibles up, 2 Corinthians. We're going to cover chapters 1 through 7 this morning. And then we're going to do part 2 next week. After that, I know there's been a lot of part 1s and part 2s. After that, we're going to finally get into Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all in order, all one. And we're going to get back going on the series. But 2 Corinthians 1 to 7, and I want to give you the context, because the context is really important, like we normally do. And this book, if you just go and you open it, you might be a little bit more confused than other books in the New Testament. This book, context matters even more than most, and it would be difficult to piece together if you didn't know it. So there's a lot going on. I'm going to try to simplify the book of 2 Corinthians and what leads up to it with a story. Okay, so you're going to have to just follow along. I'm just pulling it from the Bible, so it's not a made-up story. But starting in Acts 18, back in Acts 18, Paul was on a missionary journey, and he came to the city of Corinth. That's Corinth, Corinthians. So he came to the city of Corinth, and he reasoned with them there, and he shared the gospel with them there. It says he tried to persuade them week after week, and he stayed there for a long time. A long time being over a year and a half. And for Paul, some of his missionary journeys were only 2 to 3 years. So he stays there for over a year and a half with them, a very long time compared to the other cities he visited. And eventually, he's able to plant a church there. So men and women had started coming to Christ and were baptized, and that's in Acts 18 as well. During his stay at Corinth, Paul worked as a lowly tent maker. Okay, so this is a kind of a lowly job, kind of a hands, you know, physical labor job, but it wasn't something flashy. It wasn't a big deal, and his efforts there were strenuous. And so what I mean by that is that these people were hard to share the gospel with. It's one of the reasons he stayed for so long. They were hard to share the gospel with. They were difficult to persuade, and so much so that Paul needed a lot of encouragement in the middle of this. And God showed up in a vision to Paul, and he says to him in Acts 18, he says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So it was a hard and lengthy toil of love for Paul to get them to know Jesus as best he could, and the other Christian leaders that were there with Paul. Eventually, Paul leaves Corinth, and he writes a book, 1 Corinthians, to them, a letter to them. And if you remember from 1 Corinthians, he's addressing all the ways that they had been heavily influenced by the culture and returned to some of their own their old sinful ways, and how they had started indulging in some really, really gross sins. So much so that this is where we get like an extended picture of church discipline for at least one person in particular, a man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. So gross that Paul says even pagans don't put up with this level of wickedness. So you could have been a non-Christian in the city of Corinth, never knew Jesus, and if you did something like that, you would just be absolutely looked down upon and an outcast, because they're not going to put up with that kind of nastiness. So Paul rebukes them heavily for it. That's why church discipline is coming for this. And you might even die if you were an unbeliever and did that in Corinth. But these Corinthians allowed it, the Corinthian believers, and some even celebrated it. So Paul tells him to church discipline this man, to put him out of the church, no longer even talk to him, shun him completely, not even be around him. So it was very severe unless or until he repented. But among other sins like this, the Corinthian people were showing by their actions how immature and hard-hearted they were before Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. So eventually, there may have been another letter along the way in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but eventually Paul writes 2 Corinthians, a follow-up letter as well. And the main reason Paul is writing the book that we're starting to study today is because there's been a new form of hardness of heart that has developed in the Corinthian people. Not only some of those things, and some of them turned, and some of them changed, and we find out that in this book, but there's some in the church at Corinth who have a new form of hardness of heart that comes out, namely that they're rejecting Paul's authority and teaching, and the other Christian leaders' authority and teaching that have helped them. And even when he wrote the first letter, they're rejecting some of that. Paul finds out that they're following these new teachers that are leading them astray. And on top of it all, he finds out that this runs so deep that they're so antagonistic toward him and opposed to him now that they're asking him to provide them letters of recommendation to prove their ministry is from God. So this is really silly because we just talked about it. Who came to the city of Corinth in the first place and helped the church get planted? Paul, right? And now he's the one that shares the gospel with them. He's the one that helps them, you know, plant the church with other Christian leaders. And now the Corinthian people are not only rejecting their teaching, but they're asking for letters of recommendation from people that Paul, it's like if you were going to go and have a job interview and you need a letter of recommendation, except for Paul already proved his ministry was from God and all that he did there, sharing the gospel and planting a church. Super, super silly, super immature, super hard in their hearts. So the main point here of the context is that many in the church at Corinth had rejected Paul's teaching and authority very deeply. Why do you think that was? So we get some clues on why they rejected him. Why they rejected other Christian leaders. We get some clues in 2 Corinthians as well. I'm going to pick them out for you. But a couple of things, because he was poor and kind of just lowly in a state, right? He was constantly suffering. He was constantly in need. He was often homeless. And then on top of that, and he says this specifically, he's not a very impressive public speaker. So when he gets with them and he's talking with them, it's pretty bad. Okay, I don't know how that would have looked, because we don't have any records of him just preaching in the moment, but it was enough so that he even noticed it himself and they knew that about him. And so not very impressive when he comes and is in person. So they'd found better teachers. They'd found more successful teachers, better off leaders, so they thought, right? So they wanted the Mustang over the Honda Civic. Okay, I was going to use a Prius, but I know we're not all sold on Priuses. So, you know, and it's not actually as faithful as the Honda Civic, probably. So we're going with the Honda Civic. They wanted the Mustang over the Honda Civic. The Honda Civic's tried and true. It's not going to break down on you. It's going to get you from point A to point B, even if it looks pretty ugly, even if it's not flashy or fast or exciting. But the false teachers that they chose were successful. They were flashy. They were exciting. They were cool. They were convincing. They were good, impressive when they were there with them. So because they have rejected his lowly but true ministry, Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians, that's what prompts this letter. He rebukes them, but he rebukes them really affectionately, with a lot of love, as we're going to see, passionately, and with a lot of tears, many tears. So in this story, first, Paul is rejected. That's what we just talked about. His teaching is tossed aside by a lot, by many in the church. And second, that's what prompts him now to write 2 Corinthians, rebuking them, trying to win them over, but not with anger. He's not coming at them very viciously or out of pride because he's hurt. He's coming with love. Okay, very clearly. He loves them so much that their sin made him cry a lot. And he says that. I will read it in a second. But I want to ask you, have you experienced such love? Maybe you have. Maybe you have. That when the one that you love falls into a pattern of sin or something else that's very harmful for them in their life, you're just overcome with sadness that doesn't leave for some time. That's what Paul was feeling. I have a friend in our church right now. I'm not going to say the friend, but his parents are in this very situation. They're overcome with sadness because one of their daughters has now not just entered a lesbian relationship, but got married. And she has renounced the faith as well, all at once. And I sat and talked with his parents recently. And it's very easy, right? When we talk about sin from a distance, it's very easy to be like, well, yeah, that's wrong. And it is. It's wrong. It's sinful. And make no mistake, his parents are still there too. They still know that it's wrong biblically. They're unmoved on that. They know it's wicked. But it doesn't move them to anger. It moves them to deep sadness and tears and anguish of heart. It brings out an important point in the way that we talk about sin in our culture. When you love someone, you do not talk about sin with an anger and a bitter and you might have a righteous anger, but that's going to be eclipsed by the love and the sadness and the sorrow you feel for the person that's caught in the sin. And oftentimes you can tell the love that someone has based on how they talk about sin in our culture. If it's always just an anger and a hatred and a this is so wrong and that's all they ever talk about, we don't really know how much love is moving their heart towards those people, because we know when a closest parent has someone like their daughter do something like that, they're going to be moved to deep sadness and sorrow because they love them and they don't want them to go that way. So that's Paul towards the Corinthians. He could have just said, you're absolutely wicked. I want nothing to do with you anymore. I'm not even sure you're a believer. And that might have been true to say. He could have said that to him. Instead, he's moved to tears. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So he's in a moment where he could have said, are you serious? How could you actually have that kind of relationship with your mother or your mother-in-law? Like, what is wrong with you? And he'd be absolutely right in doing that. Absolutely sick. But he's writing to them, pleading with them. These are some of his longest letters to churches in the New Testament because he loves them so much. So first, Paul and his teaching are rejected. He's not moved to pride. Instead, he affectionately, with love, he rebukes them because he cares for them. That's second. And third, Paul now gets us into the bulk of 2 Corinthians, which is he defends his ministry over many chapters. So that's what he does. That's what we find. And if you didn't know all that backstory, you would be lost opening the book of 2 Corinthians. So now I hope you understand where we're at and why he's defending himself the way he is, if you ever read it on your own. So he's defending his ministry from really chapter 3 on. It really, chapter 3 to 7 has a lot of it. That's why I wanted to have a little stopping point there. But it really goes throughout the rest of the book that he's defending his ministry. So just as a quick overview, he tells them that his ministry and sufficiency are from God, not himself. In chapter 3, he points out all these things that happened among you. They were from God. They were not from me. They were not from us. He tells them that he and other true Christian leaders share the pure gospel, and they do that with sincerity and a clear conscience. He points that out in chapter 4, how they lived among them. In chapter 4, he also shows them that real gospel ministry is supposed to encounter suffering and hardship. It's actually supposed to come in true gospel ministry, which is something that they're not seeing with the false teachers. The false teachers are not experiencing that. They live well off and easy lives. In chapter 5, he implores them, he pleads with them, be right with God and to live for Jesus, not your own gain. And in chapter 6, he points out that the lowly and sincere lives he and the others lived when they were with the Corinthians, it's actually exactly what God wants from them. They don't want Joel Osteen among them. So after all, Jesus was not a man of sorrows, Jesus a man of sorrows, right, who suffered unjustly over and over again? Was not Jesus someone who was dishonored all throughout his life on earth and still served? He just points out our ministry is exactly like Jesus. Why would you expect anything else? We're lowly among you. We're suffering among you. We're not taking advantage of you. We're sincere. We're honest. We have a clear conscience. Even when we're wronged, that should prove our ministry. And that's his point. In chapter 7, he pleads with them to make room in their hearts for them. It's gotten so deeply... they've gotten so deeply cut off and hard towards Paul that he has to plead with them to just even make room at all in their hearts for him. So their hearts were as shut as your heart would be if your best friend stole your boyfriend or girlfriend, right? That would be a picture, right? If you were dating someone and then your best friend stole them from you, right from out from underneath you, your heart would be hard towards that person. You probably would not be talking to them. That's how some of the Corinthians are toward Paul. And so he's writing there, pleading to get them back, to open their hearts up again. The only difference here, obviously, is that Paul didn't steal anybody's boyfriend or girlfriend. He didn't wrong anyone, okay? So that it breaks down. He didn't wrong them at all. That's the story of 2 Corinthians in a nutshell, okay? That's really all that happens in the book of 2 Corinthians, although there's incredible things that he teaches along the way. Paul and his teaching are rejected, prompts them to write a letter, to rebuke them with love, to try to get them back on the right track, following God. And then he defends his gospel ministry and the ministry of other leaders that are ministering to them. That's Corinthians in a nutshell, 2 Corinthians in a nutshell. But for now, even though we could try to cover the rest of the book, we're going to just go through one specific chapter and a little bit of it from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay, there's a theme that happens in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm very excited about this theme. You guys have learned about this theme from 1 Corinthians 9 when I taught on that about a month ago. And then, obviously, at camp, we had the same theme, the running to win theme. Okay, and it comes back up in a different manner in 2 Corinthians 4 with a little bit different perspective. So I thought it would be very fitting to continue on that as soon as I read it. So 1 Corinthians 9:26, you guys remember, you should remember from camp, what they say, what does Paul say? He says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. So you remember that. The theme was running to win there. In other words, if you're not boxing to beat the air, you're running with a purpose, with an aim, towards a goal. What else does Paul say there? He says that you should run to receive a prize. And these are all synonyms, right? He's saying the same thing in different ways. So what is the goal? What is the aim that he set on reaching? Do you guys know the answer? What is the goal? What is the aim that Paul is set on reaching in his life? Whenever he dies, what's the goal? What's the aim? Best thing you could get? Eternal life. Yep. See, Adelaide wasn't even there. Yes, that is his aim, right? It's all throughout the scriptures. That's the thing that keeps us going. So he says, run to win, basically, the prize of eternity. That's the goal. But I want to look at it from a different perspective from 2 Corinthians 4. This is the perspective of running to win that prize, that goal, with that aim, even through much affliction along the way. Even through a lot of trials and suffering along the way. Something we talked about a teeny bit as they were talking about these sermons and this theme at camp, but we really haven't opened that up in a deep way. So running to win, even through a lot of suffering. Ascend camp was short, right? You all agree, 5 days. And then the next year, you're fired up after the Ascend camp, that's great. But the next year, also short in the grand scheme of your life. And just as they touched on at camp, I want to remind you, we don't want you to run a sprint for even a year and then tire out. Okay, so in the fact that we don't want you to run a sprint, we want to see, on the other hand, that you have a lifetime of following Jesus faithfully. So that's why I believe it's so important to remember the perspective that Paul gives here in 2 Corinthians 4 about faithfully following Jesus through trials and suffering. So I'm going to start off reading that. And we're going to read all the way into the middle of chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 is where we're going to pick up. If you've got your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us a spirit, given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we're at home or whether we're away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so we just talked about this, the context, the questioning Paul's ministry, his love for them. They're sinning grievously. They're turning to false teachers. And remember, Paul had spent a long, long time with them, nearly 2 years, and that hurts. Paul's been crying over them, praying over them, grieving over them, pleading with them. And so Paul is suffering a great deal as he tries to serve God by ministering to them. And he's saying, so we do not lose heart, in the context of him suffering a great deal. So in chapter 1, he says that he and his fellow partners in ministry nearly despaired of life itself. That's a biblical way of saying they wanted to die, that they're at wit's end. They're so discouraged and worn down that they wanted to die. And how does he continue on in light of this? And this is not to mention all the other suffering that Paul experiences from others that he's witnessing to, from rejection, from prison, from all these other things, right? But even here with just with the Corinthians, how does he continue on? How does he not lose heart in light of that? Because that's a lot of suffering. How does he continue to run to win with all the hardship and the suffering, those that seem to hate him when he loves them so much? And how will you then, that begs the question for us, how will you, how will I remain consistent in our running to win even through much affliction? So we just read the answer. The answer is, it's all about where we're looking. It's all about where our gaze is set, where our eyes are fixed. So where is your heart looking? What is your end goal? In verse 16, Paul reflects and says, so we do not lose heart. How does he say that? 30 years from now, you may have a child die unexpectedly. You may have someone that you know leave the faith, that you really love, you're really close with. You may lead someone to Jesus even, that leaves the faith. How discouraging, right? How will you not lose Paul in those moments, or lose Paul? How will you not lose heart in those moments and stop following God? So answer is verse 17, so clearly, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's all about where you're looking. It's all about where your gaze is set. How is he able to say this is a light and a momentary affliction? Because he says it's an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, and that's where he's looking. That's where his gaze is set. If you're looking at this life, if you're looking at the people in it, if you're looking at the things that happen in this life, you will lose heart. You will. But if you're looking to eternal life with God, the aim is there, you will not lose heart. And that's a guarantee. That's a guarantee, because if you are looking to God and your gaze is set on God, you can absolutely not lose heart. You will be able to agree with Paul that there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's a move of faith. In verse 18, he says, as we look, that's where I'm getting the gaze language, the looking language. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, they're temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Where you look will determine whether or not you run faithfully until you die. Day after day, week after week, year after year, who are you looking to? Where are you looking? Will you look at people, right? Will you look at your boss or your coworkers who are judging your performance? Will you look at what your family thinks of you or what your friends think of you? Will you look at people? At one point, these Corinthian people thought the world of Paul. You need to think about that. They thought the world of him because he brought the gospel to them that saved their souls. At one point, they thought he was great. It's the best thing he could have ever done for them. I don't know about you, the person that led me to Christ, I was excited about that. I was like, man, this guy is great. Like, he just brought me the gospel. He showed me a life that's good Christian living. Like, he has won me over for Christ. Obviously, God's Spirit saved me, but he was the instrument in there, and I thought the world of him. The Corinthians thought the world of Paul at one point. They went and listened to him. They went and listened to him preach for nearly 2 years, week after week after week, of their own volition. Your parents bring you to church. Some of you can't even drive, so you have to listen to me. You have to listen to Scott or whoever else is preaching on Sunday morning. But they didn't have to go and hear Paul preach. They could have stopped going. They thought the world of him. Some are now so opposed to him that he has to plead with them to open their hearts to him. See how that's changed? They've done a 180 on Paul. And so in the moment that he was able to lead them to Christ and they thought the world of him, he could have been on the highest mountain peak, so encouraged, so lifted up, so full of joy. But if his goal was them and how he lived was based on them, the moment they flipped, because they flipped, he would be right now in the deepest valley ever. Some of them just hate him now. And his emotions and how he lives would just go up and down with people everywhere. If you look at people and you live based on their reactions, you will fail to run faithfully, guaranteed. Well, you look at your possessions, right? As long as you have a lot of stuff, maybe you think you'll be happy and steadfast in God. God had Paul work as a poor and lowly tent maker, though. Sometimes Paul received a lot of offerings and gifts, and he was very well off. He says so in Philippians. He knows how to be brought high, and he knows how to be brought low. So we know Paul had times of highness, and he was well off at times, and we also know that he was very low and suffering at times. Here's a time where he was very low among them as a tent maker. And if he had his gaze set on possessions, he would have left God. And if you look at your possessions, you will fail to run faithfully as well. What about your health? Oh, this one's just something. You don't even know what's coming. You know, I'm 29 and Justin's looking at me like, I don't know what's coming. And Harry's behind him thinking the same thing, right? So it just gets worse. Let's be honest, right? I think I pulled a couple different muscles in my quad, still kills in the morning, just trying to race AJ and Lincoln. I lost, you know, I got whooped and I got hurt. I'm 29. I got up and pain shot down to my leg the other day. And I'm like, what in the heck? Right? I can live till 80. 51 more years, ultimately, of declining. Okay? Because it's not getting better. So even if I try to keep it up, maybe I'll have some years where it's like this. And I go, and it goes, you know? And it just, ultimately, 51 more years of declining if God gives me until 80. And then some make it into their 90s. Maybe that's not for me. Bit by bit, physically able to do less and less. And if my gaze and my aim are set on my health, and if you set yours there, you'll fail to run. I would fail to run faithfully because we would just be mad at God. We'd just be angry about that. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 to see this. Paul literally says it. For we know that if our tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. He's talking about the physical, right? If it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is looking to a home that is eternal. It's forever. And once you're there with God, nothing is declining, ever. And the scene that they read to us at Ascend Camp in Revelation 21, where there'll be no more tears, God will wipe away every tear, there'll be no more death or suffering, no mourning for the former things have passed away. I think I misquoted one part of that, don't quote me on it. But those are permanent. Those are eternal. They never decline in eternity with God. Paul's looking to his eternal home. So how do we run to win even through a boatload of affliction and suffering? Well, it's all about where we're looking. It's all about the reward that we're aiming for. This life, even as a Christian, is going to wear you out by the end. That's like a promise. I'm already worn out sometimes. It's highly unlikely, very unlikely. I haven't met one. Maybe Pastor Summers thinks like this, but I know he doesn't deep down because we've talked about it. So even Pastor Summers, who gets on a treadmill and walks backwards at 80, whatever, I think he's 85, and he's walking backwards and, you know, he's still getting there. Yeah, well, he's still strong as all get out. He still is like, man, maybe I can't go up and wait anymore. And he's, you know, got Jamar and I trying to check out his bum shoulder. You know, he's still declining. No one that old will be begging for 60 more years of life. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. Jamar and I and Pastor Summers go to the nursing home regularly. once a month at least, and no one is begging for 60 more years in that nursing home. There's not a single person. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone at 80 or 90 in a wheelchair with a walker. You know, you fall, you break a bone instantly. You hit your shin on the bed corner, and then it's bruised for months, not a day or two. It's like, this is crazy. On oxygen, heart attacks, blurred vision, you can't hear from this ear. It's like nobody's asking for another 60 to 100 years of life at that point. And so you'd be in a hard spot if you've set your hope on something that is temporal. And you'd be in a hard spot with God. Rather, those who are Christian there are more in line with chapter 5, verse 2 in Corinthians here. It says, "For in this tent we groan." You get to that age and you're just groaning. It says, "Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Longing for it. It's just more and more clear the older we get. Longing for eternity. That's where Paul's gaze is. That's where our gaze should be. That's what kept him going. That's what will keep us going faithfully. And so I'd like to close by reminding you that ultimately this is a matter of faith. Okay, so we're talking about this, but it's not something that you can just hear and say, "I agree." It's a matter of faith. Verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. And that faith is what gives them good courage about eternity in verse 8. Which says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Only someone who believes that the reward is actually coming when they die is going to say something like that. If you're kind of on the fence, or you're not really sure at the end of the day, you're not going to say that. You're not going to say, "I'm very confident, of good courage, and I'd rather be dead," that's away from the body, "and at home with the Lord." You're not going to say that unless you have faith. We walk by faith, but not by sight. This is the same Paul with the same aim, the same goal, the same purpose in life as the Paul that wrote in Philippians 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth." Remember, eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison from our text. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord in Philippians 3. This is clear in the Bible. You start finding any book of the Bible, whether it's Jesus saying it's a treasure in the field, whether it's surpassing worth, whether it's eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, or Romans 8 says something very, very similar again. It's all over. It's a matter of faith, of our aim being set on our reward eternally with God. Through faith that God has given us, the Spirit as a testimony and a seal, we've been able to see that in part. 1 Corinthians 13 says we see in part, but then we will see face to face. Apart from that, we've just seen a little bit of a glimpse. We haven't seen the half. We probably haven't even seen a quarter of the fullness of glory that Paul's talking about in God's presence that we're going to have in eternity. So by faith, we fix our gaze. Fix your gaze on the eternal reward. And if your sight is set there, that's why I pray for me every day. If your sight is set there, my sight is set there, it will hold us fast and make us able to do exactly what Paul says in verse 9 as we live on this earth. He says, so, it's the therefore. So, this is what Camp was talking about with self-control and all the ways that we live obediently. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Forget verse 9 if you can't do the stuff leading up to verse 9. If your gaze is not set on eternity, forget verse 9. Stop trying to please him. If you have verse 9, or if you have the rest by faith, that your gaze is actually set there, and you can say it like in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, and then in verse 8, verse 8, that we are of good courage, we'd rather be at home with the Lord and away from the body. If you can say that, then whether you're home or away, make it your aim to please him. So the key to running to win through a long life that will quite frankly wear you down until you turn into dirt and are returned with the dirt, right? That's where we're going. The key is having your eyes fixed on your eternal reward with Christ by faith. Okay? The key through all the suffering, through all the affliction, through all your declining until you just go right back into the dirt and decay and are buried there, is having your eyes fixed on your eternal reward with Christ by faith. So let's pray. I hope that encourages you as we try to run this race over a long period of time. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking that you would keep us, you would hold us fast to the end. There will be highs, there will be lows, there will be ups and downs, and I just ask that you would give us much endurance through all of it, that we would be steadfast, we'd be unwavering, that that would be a testimony to other non-believers when they see us going through the worst kinds of suffering, and our hope is in you, and so we're unwavered. I pray this for me, I pray this for all these students out here, for our leaders in here as well. We just ask that you would work in us by your Spirit. Grow us in this way. In Christ's name, amen.